One of the struggles a preacher has sometimes is figuring out what exactly he wants to preach, what the Lord has for him and has for the people that he's preaching to. And there are certain times where perhaps a time of year may dictate a message, right? When around Christmas time we have messages revolving around Christmas or Easter. You know, we have messages that revolve around the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and Father's Day, Mother's Day. These different times of year may dictate a certain type of message. Or maybe it's a current event that stirs a pastor's heart to share a biblical perspective. Back in March, when COVID became a prevalent thing, I saw a lot of pastors turning their attention to sermons about comfort and peace and faithfulness of the Lord. And there are current events that sometimes stir a pastor's heart to share biblical perspectives. And sometimes it's taking time to dig into God's word and study a particular subject or study a particular book or a topic. Or sometimes it's just what I refer to as a pop-up message, something that the Lord just lays on a pastor's heart during the week and he shares with the congregation. And as I have settled into kind of a speaking routine, as Mr. Baldwin has informed me that I preach about the second and fourth Sunday of each month, that the Lord has laid on my heart to, instead of continue doing pop-up sermons, to start a study. And as I was praying what the Lord had for me to study, he led me to the book of 1 Peter. And again, as I've prayed, I believe that 1 Peter is an appropriate book for us to study because of the day in which we live. Right, we see ties from the historical events that took place in 1 Peter to what we're beginning to face as Christians in America today. And we're going to start this study, and we're going to start it with just an overview of the book. We're going to kind of get a bird's eye view of, you know, the author of the book. We're going to get a view of kind of the historical setting, the context in which this book was written, and even an overview looking at just what is in the book of 1 Peter. And the occasion of writing 1 Peter was surrounding the mounting hostility in Rome towards believers. Right, when this book was being written, we see this building up of hostility towards Christians. And as we dig into the context surrounding 1 Peter, we're going to see Peter's challenge to believers to stand fast in the midst of persecution, to live righteously in a hostile world. Right? How to live in a society where Christianity isn't always welcomed. And we live in a culture that is growing continually hostile towards Christians and the things of Christ. And if things continue as they are, we may face a day where we may have to make sacrifices for our faith. Right? Because we see in our nation a compromising of biblical standards. And even worse than that, we see in our churches a compromising of biblical standards. And a lot of this is due to cultural pressure that the world is placing on the church. Right? The Bible tells us to be not conformed to this world, conformed, the pressure that is put on to form you into a certain mold. And we're instructing the Bible to not be conformed to this world, but this world is continuously conforming, putting pressure. But we need to resist this. Because as Christians, we are called to live righteously in a hostile world, not to conform to a hostile world. Even if this means suffering for the cause of Christ. And if it does mean to suffer for the cause of Christ, we have faith, knowing that God is going to deliver us to an eternal inheritance that he has for us. And he's going to bless those who are faithful to him and to his word. And Peter gives us this example of suffering as a righteous person to the glory of God. And of what we know, Peter gave all for Christ. He gave everything, even to the point of death. Right? And we see traditionally that Peter was crucified upside down. Right? We know from Scripture that Christ told him that he was going to be crucified, but traditionally we hold to the belief that it was upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same manner as Christ because he didn't feel himself worthy to die in the same manner. And this was at the hands of Nero, who is known historically as one of the worst persecutors of Christians in the Roman Empire. So if there was anyone who was capable of teaching us how to live righteously in a hostile world, it would be Peter. Because he lived what he preached. He wasn't a hypocrite. He didn't say, you need to live this way, and then the way that he lived his life was in complete opposite of in which he told us. And we all understand that with hypocrisy, we struggle to follow that because there's no consistency. We don't like to listen to someone who is a hypocrite. We don't want to believe what they're saying because their life doesn't match up. But when someone's walk matches their talk, we listen. Because they themselves view it and deem it important enough that they live their lives in accordance to what they're preaching. And again, we're going to start this series by getting a very broad look of the book to kind of set the context. And before we do this, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the truth that it holds that we can live our lives by. Lord, the truth that transforms our lives. And just thank you for the privilege and the honor of serving you. Lord, and I pray as we study this book now and in the coming weeks that we will grow in you. Lord, that we will continue to pursue you and becoming more like your son. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start this overview of the book by looking at the author. Right? We see that Peter is the author of 1 Peter. That makes a fair amount of sense because it's an epistle. It was a letter written by Peter to Christians. And it's important as we study this book to look at the author to see who he was. What is his background? What did he do? What was he all about? And from what we know of Peter is that he was a fisherman. Right? That was his profession before coming to Christ and before following Christ, was he was a fisherman. And he was the acknowledged leader of the 12 apostles. Right? He was the one who would spearhead every list of the disciples or apostles that we see. Let's look at a few examples of this. Turn to Mark 3:16. Mark 3:16. And I will start in verse 13 to provide a little bit of context. It says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto himself whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12. That they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the son of sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him." We see this listing, and Peter is listed first. We see this also in Luke 6:13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And I won't read through the whole thing, but just to get the point. Verse 13, "When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, Philip, and Bartholomew, so on and so forth." We see he's listed first. In Acts 1:13, we see it another time. Acts 1:13, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon and we so on and so forth. We see again another time where Peter was listed first. And this isn't just pure coincidence. Right? We don't see just coincidence in the Bible. Everything that God has recorded for us in his word is relevant for a purpose. Right? And the reason he's listed first was because he was the acknowledged leader. And we see a little bit further into the background of Peter that he was the brother of Andrew. And Andrew was actually the one who brought Peter to Jesus. And again, going back into his life previous before his encounter with Christ, we see that his birth name was Simon, and he's referred to several times in Scripture as Simon, and specifically Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning Simon the son of Jonah or John. But we see that Jesus renames Peter. He renames him from Simon to Cephas or Peter, meaning rock. Right? And the reason that Jesus did this was to emphasize the conversion that was going to take place in Peter's life. Right? There was going to be a conversion from the life that he used to live before Christ to what he was going to do for Christ after encountering Christ and following him. And occasionally we see throughout Scripture that Jesus would refer to his old name after he renamed him. And as I said, this isn't just coincidental. Right? There is a reason behind the fact that Jesus would do this. And when we see Jesus referring to Peter as Simon and refer to his old name, he would do this when Peter was behaving in a manner that was consistent with his old life. And when Peter would act out in a way that was consistent with how he lived before Christ, Jesus would call him out and try to rein him back in. Look at Matthew 17:24. Matthew 17:24. And when they came, and then they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and saith, Doth your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of earth take custom or tribute, or their own children, or of strangers? And Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that and give unto them for me and thee. Peter was acting in a way that was consistent with his old life. And as he was doing this, Jesus says, Simon, reminding him, you're acting like you did before you were saved. Let's turn to John 21:15, which is my favorite example of this, and it's a very familiar passage. John 21:15, and we're going to read through verse 17. It says, So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. In some context surrounding this passage, this was after the crucifixion of Christ. And the disciples kind of scattered after that event. And Peter went back to what he knew. He went back to what his old life was. He was a fisherman. And they were fishing when Jesus appeared to them. And then Jesus, you know, confronts them, and they come and they are eating together. And it said when they had dined, and Jesus says to him, Simon, He was reverting back to his old life. Right? And he says, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Right? Simon is now at the crossroads of what he used to do and what God has called him to do. Right? And Jesus is reminding him, you're living like your old life. Do you love your old life more than you love the life that you now have in me and what I have called you to do? And he answered, and we see that Peter answered and says, I do love you. So then Jesus reminds him, then do what I told you to do. Feed my lambs. But then he does it again. And Jesus asks three times. And the reason why I love this passage so much is that Jesus is consistent with trying to draw Peter back to himself. Because all of us go through the same thing. Right? There are times where we act in accordance to the way that we were before Christ. We live in a way at times that is reminiscent of that. And we see the faithfulness of God to call us back. And we don't just see it just one time. It's not that you know, God says, Sam, come back to me. Okay. And that's it. Right? We see in this passage that he does it three times. This isn't just three times over a long period of time. This is three times within the same conversation. Right? God is consistent and faithful to call us back to what he wants for us to do, even though at times we aren't always responsive to that. It's continuous. It's Sam, come back to me. Sam, come back to me. Sam, come back to me. Right? God has a call and a purpose for every single one of us, that we need to be living in accordance to what God has called us to do. And when we start to turn, start to drift back towards our old tendencies, God will continuously call us back. He'll continuously bring us back in, like he did Peter. We also see Peter's dedication to Christ. Because if we continued in John 21, we get to verse 18. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." Right, so we see this is Christ prophesying in the form of which Peter was going to die. Right, he was going to be crucified. He was going to be martyred for following Christ. How many of us, if Christ told us the manner in which we were going to die for him, would still choose to follow him? Right? If he said to me, Sam, you are going to die this way for me, follow me. What decision would we make? Would we be as dedicated to Christ as Peter was? Peter knew how he was going to die. He knew he was going to be a martyr for Christ, but he was still dedicated to Christ and followed him. And we see that Peter became a bold preacher of the gospel. Right? We see he preached the first sermon to the church in Acts chapter 2. Right? He performed healing in Acts chapter 3. He confronted Jewish authorities. Right? He opens the church to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11. Right? We see Peter becomes a very important figure in the progression of the church. Right? It all happens after Christ confronts him and makes sure that him and Christ are on the same page, that he's following him. But as we would look through the book of Acts, if we were to do that, we see that after the Jerusalem Council, where Peter was heavily involved, we don't hear much from him after this point until we see his epistles that were written about 30 years later. And tradition places Peter in Rome at the end of his life, and this is after Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome, because there is no mention to Peter in the book of Romans, or we don't see any overlap between that. So that's kind of where this falls. And we know that Peter died somewhere between 64 AD and 68 AD. Right? And the reason we get this number is because we know that Peter was crucified and killed under the persecution of Nero. And when this point intensified was in 64 AD, when Rome burned and Nero accused Christians of doing this, thus starting persecution where he tried to kill all Christians. And we get the number 68 AD because that's when Nero died. So if he was to die at the hands of Nero, it had to take place between that persecution of Christians in 64 and Nero's death in 68. But we see Peter as a man was a bold and quirky man, right? We often think of him as the disciple who put his foot in his mouth. Right? He would say things hastily. He would oftentimes make a fool of himself by responding too quickly. But we see that Peter was a man who loved Christ deeply. We see that he was dedicated to serving Christ with his entire life, no matter the cost, even to the point of his death. Let's look at some historical setting now that surrounds this book. Right, in the grand scheme of Christianity, where and how does the book of 1 Peter fall into place? Where does it fit in? And to preface all of this, we know that there has always been a conflict between light and dark in the world. Right? Ever since Satan was cast out of heaven, when he was Lucifer, there has been this conflict between light and dark that has taken place. Right? No matter what era of time you study, this conflict is present. This conflict between God and Satan. But we see specific persecution hit a certain point where it becomes very prevalent. And that point was the crucifixion of Christ. Because before Christ, the children of Israel weren't persecuted as such as Christians are today. Right? There wasn't this level of widespread individual persecution. I mean, there were times where they were conquered and maybe discriminated against, but it wasn't as widespread individual persecution like a follower of Christ would face after the crucifixion. So after the crucifixion, we see this individual persecution beginning to those who were followers of Christ. And this isn't a surprise because Jesus warned his disciples about this. Right? He warned them that if you are going to follow me, you will suffer persecution for my sake. Right? And before Christ died, before Christ came, Satan was doing everything that he could do in order to prevent Christ coming and dying. Right? He was doing everything that he could to prevent Christ from redeeming mankind. But obviously, he inevitably failed because God's plans will always go through. He turned his attention from what he could do to prevent people from getting saved at all by eliminating Christ, to preventing the spread of Christianity, and the way he did this was through persecution. Right? And there was a point in Peter's day where the leaders, the Jewish leaders in particular, said to Peter and the disciples that they needed to stop preaching the gospel, to which Peter responded to them by saying, we ought to obey God rather than obeying man. And this is the point where persecution really began to intensify on a political level. Right? And we see this with the starting with the stoning of Stephen, where at the feet of a zealous Pharisee named Saul, the people laid their robes as they threw stones. And Saul, seeing this, stirred in his heart to persecute other Christians. But God had other plans. Saul was converted to Paul. So now he wasn't being used to persecute Christians. So Satan turned to Roman political leaders to carry this out and try to eradicate Christians through persecution. And we see that this continues to intensify in Rome, kind of beginning with the point of Herod arresting James and killing him. And when he saw that pleased the people, he decided to arrest Peter. And Herod throws Peter in jail, where we see Peter supernaturally released. And all this to say that Peter became accustomed to the persecution and the sacrifices that it takes to serve God. And this organized persecution politically began to grow among both Jewish and Roman governments, until it really came to a head in the 4th century, where Diocletian tried to eradicate the world of Christians, and his goal was to kill every Christian that he could find. And you would think, under such persecution, that Christians would just fold, and they would just go away. We see that the Bible is clear that true faith is boldened in the time of persecution. So even though this is the greatest persecution, where literally just being a Christian was going to get you killed, the church continued to grow. The church continued to be strengthened. So Satan decided to go with a different tactic. Satan used Constantine to make Christianity the official religion of Rome. So not only did he make being a Christian okay, he actually made it against the law to not be a Christian. And we might be thinking that that sounds great. Wouldn't it be great if everyone was forced to be a Christian? But we see that all this did was fill the church with non-Christians who brought with them rituals and false doctrine, essentially eroding the church from the inside out. And during this time, we see the birth of Roman Catholicism, which kept people spiritually blind until the Reformation, where God used faithful men to continue to fan the flame of true Christianity. And if we think, where does the book of 1 Peter fall in this grand scheme of Christian history? And we see it is in the time of the Roman persecution under the reign of Nero. And Peter was in Rome during this time, waiting, because he knew it was just a matter of time before he was going to be killed. And the reason we understand that Peter was in Rome is because in 1 Peter 5, we get an enigmatic reference to where he is, right? A code word, so to speak, of where he may be. So 1 Peter chapter 5, and we see that in verse 12, it says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." So we see Babylon is used here. And there are a couple different thoughts of what is Babylon, right? Some people believe that it's Egypt. Some people think that, you know, Peter during this time is in Egypt, but there's no other reference to him being in Egypt. So some people think, well, maybe it's referring to ancient Babylon, but during this time, ancient Babylon is in ruins. So from that, we draw that he's probably in Rome and uses Babylon as a code word for protection's sake. Right, because if Roman officials got their hands on the letter of 1 Peter and he said that he was in Rome, they would search him out and try to destroy him. So Babylon is a code word here that which the people that he was writing to would understand he's in Rome, but for protection's sake, he puts Babylon. And this is where Peter writes the epistles of 1 and 2 Peter, teaching Christians how to endure persecution and remain faithful to the Lord. Now, as we conclude this morning, let's look at an overview of the book of 1 Peter. An overview of the book of 1 Peter. And we see in the book of 1 Peter that there are four movements in this book. There are four main movements. The first movement is the call for sanctified living independent of our circumstances. We get this from verses 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 10. And the basis for the call of sanctified living, regardless of our circumstances, is twofold. First, he gives us the basis for our sanctified living, and that was God's plan for salvation. Right, the basis that we can live a sanctified life is because of salvation. And the second basis is the purpose for salvation. Right? So since the plan of salvation, right, that plan was to secure us eternally, that God could purchase us, and if the purpose was to glorify God, right, we are called to live sanctified lives regardless of our circumstances. So this twofold basis, the fact that God has purchased us, and the fact that now that we are saved, the purpose being we are to glorify him, regardless of the circumstance we find ourselves in, we are called to live a sanctified life, to live righteously in a hostile world. The second major movement comes from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 7. And this is a call to submissive living. A call to submissive living. And this call is in light of three areas in which it is necessary for a Christian to live submissively and to give testimony of God's grace in our lives. The first area is the area of government, which may come as a surprise considering the setting of 1 Peter. Because remember, he's writing in Rome at this time. Hostility towards Christians is rising to the point where Christians are being killed for their faith. Right? Nero is literally taking Christians, dipping them in hot wax, and setting them on fire to be lights in his garden. And Peter is saying, submit to the government. Right, obviously, this is not in contrast of what he previously said of we ought to obey God rather than man. Right, if there is a clear biblical truth and standard, and if we're commanded to live opposite of that, we are to follow the word of God. But if that's not the case, we are to submit to the government, to those in authority over us. Right? And we may not always think that what a government leader is doing is right. We may not always fall in line with what they say or what they do. But the reason that we are given to honor our government officials, regardless of what we think of them, is because the government is the representation of God's authority. Right? God sovereignly puts leaders into place. It's God's plan. It's according to his will who reigns and who rules. And if we are in open opposition, then we are in open opposition of who God has sovereignly put into place. Ultimately, we serve God. And we are to submit and honor those who God has put into place because they are the representation of his authority that he has given. And again, this was written by Peter, who was under the persecution of Nero. If anyone had a reason not to write that, it would be Peter. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that because God wanted us to know that and understand that. And the second venue in which we are to live submissively is that in the workplace. Right? To our employers, to those who are over us, we need to live in submission to them to glorify God, even if it may come at the cost of suffering for Christ. There may be persecution in our workplace. But we are called to bring glory to God by serving him and submitting to those who are in authority over us. And the third area that we are to live submissively is in the home. God has ordained an order in the home in which we are to follow. Where Christ is the head, then the husband, then the wife, and the children. And this is a particular order in which God has ordained for a specific purpose. And we see that wives are to submit to their husbands. But with that, husbands are supposed to live in a way of understanding with your wife. God has called the wife to be submissive to the husband because the husband is the head of the household established by God. And And now husbands can't abuse this. They shouldn't abuse this saying, well, I'm the head of the house, you have to do whatever I say. Right? That doesn't go over very well. Rather, husbands are to love and to nurture and to cherish and protect their wives. And as husbands do that to the glory of God, it makes it easier for the wife to submit to the husband. It all works together in a harmonious relationship to where it's not hard for the wife to submit to the husband because the husband never gives her a reason to not follow. Again, God has given authority in the home and established this, and we need to live submissively under God's ordained leadership roles in the home. The third call is to sensible living. To sensible living, we get this in chapter 3, verse 8 to chapter 4, verse 6. And we are to live sensibly because God is present in all of our experiences and in all of our suffering. Right? We are to live sensibly in a world that is antagonistic towards us. Because the way the world is against us, we are called to live sensibly and focus on serving the Lord because we, at some point, will need to give account for what we do for the Lord here on earth. So we need to make sure that we are living sensibly, not overreacting to things, but consistently serving the Lord, consistently following Him, knowing that one day we're going to have to give account for how we served God here on this earth. And the fourth movement is from 4:7 to the end of the book, which is a call to secure living. We are to live securely, and we don't need to fret. We don't need to worry. Because God has given us security in Him. And we're called to live securely in four different ways. The first way that we are to live securely is in that of stewardship. Right? God has given us gifts, and we are to use these gifts in the church. We are to use these gifts to honor and glorify God. Right? We live securely in what God has gifted us to do, and we don't give up in what God has called us to do. Securely living in the will of the Lord. The next is to live securely in suffering. Live securely in suffering. Unfortunately, a tendency when people go through suffering is they feel that God is trying to show disfavor against them, or that God has somehow lost control, or that God doesn't care about them at all. But that's not true. Right? It's a lie that Satan wants us to believe. We need to live securely even in suffering, knowing that God isn't showing disfavor to us. God hasn't lost control. God does care about us in our suffering. And in fact, we are to rejoice in our suffering because our suffering is a means in which God pushes us to be more like Christ for His purpose. And we should also rejoice in the fact that we are counted worthy for the sake of Christ to suffer. Right? We're worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. So we are to live securely in our suffering, knowing that God is trying to progress us forward to be more like His Son, and that God is with us, He hasn't lost control, and that we are worthy, that God has counted us worthy to suffer for the sake of His Son. The third call is to live securely in our God-given leadership. Right, this is a call to not distance yourselves from the leaders in the church, and for the leaders of the church not to distance themselves from the people. Right? We need to live securely in the church leadership that God has provided for us. Right? And we're not to do this out of pure command. I mean, it is commanded for us to do, but our motivation behind this should be compulsion or desire to do this to honor God. The fourth movement is to live in security of providence, that God is in charge. Nothing that we face will bring anxiety to God. Nothing is going to take God by surprise. He's never going to be up in heaven and say, I didn't see that coming. I don't know what I'm going to do here. I'm going to have to scramble to try to fix this. Right? God is in control. He always will be in control. He has a sovereign plan that will work. So we don't need to worry or fret, because we can live in the security of the providence of God and that he is always in control. Peter lived this way. Peter died this way. And when upon his death, Peter was perfected in glory as one who was counted faithful to Christ. The general theme of 1 Peter is being assured that God will deliver us to an eternal inheritance, and that we are to live righteously in the face of suffering in order to bring God glory. And that's what we're going to look at and what we're going to see over the next several weeks as we study this book. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word and faithful men that throughout history have lived for you. Or as we've looked at the life of Peter and the epistle that he wrote and the truth that we're going to be looking at and the call to live righteously, Lord, in a hostile world, I pray that you will help us as we study this book to take note of what you have for us, to have open hearts, Lord, to just figure out what we need to do to live righteously for you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.